We will come to the place which is called Calvary. There they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. I've been impressed today with the words of verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. Each believer here tonight can say that it was the greatest blessing that ever we experienced when we first came to the place that is called Calvary. And although I have never been in that land where that hill stands outside Jerusalem, yet I have been to Calvary. And that first moment when I got to the cross over 50 years ago has been the greatest experience of my life. And I would have to say that every time I have been to Calvary during these years has been the most blessed of experiences. In fact, the believer should never get far from two great realities, the cross and the coming. And it's interesting in the first letter to the Corinthians, there are three themes in 1 Corinthians. The first theme of the epistle is one that is often missed, because a major theme of 1 Corinthians is the cross. You won't have any difficulty in seeing that a second great theme of 1 Corinthians is the coming. And it's interesting that the other great subject of the epistle is the church, the local church, the local assembly. So it has tremendous meaning to those of us who gather unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can still go back to Calvary where Jesus died. And I believe that in every recovery in our lives, and it is the constant experience of God's people, He restoreth my soul. In every recovery we have ever known, it has resulted from a getting back to the cross. Now I think that the subjects chosen for the Bible readings this year are some of the most precious subjects to be found in all of Scripture. Of course, it is the very basis of our faith, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And likely you know as well as any of us that we often think we know far more than we do. And we take for granted that we know more than we do. But no matter how long you've been investigating this subject, I'm certain you're impressed with the fact that you've only been able to touch the surface. You see, Golgotha, the place of a skull, is a place that is not fathomed by human reason. I know there are many other things you can say about Golgotha. I know there are many other truths even related to the name. But I'm impressed with the fact that when we come to the cross, we have come to the place where only the Spirit of God can rightly teach us the meaning of it. So, the cross is the climax of the ages. It's the hinge of the vast forever. This Bible that we hold in our hands has it as its major theme, the Lord Jesus and His redemptive work, so that the Bible is the unfolding drama of redemption. A German writer many years ago made three statements that have often impressed me. He said, of all times, the cross is the central point. And of all love, it is the highest point. And of all salvation, it is the starting point. And of all worship, it is the chief point. So, Calvary is precious to God. And because it is so precious to God, It is precious to us. I have two very simple things tonight. I would say that it has been working upon me today. I began today at 4:15 this morning, and these thoughts have been going through my mind today. First of all, the cross is the place where our hearts are exposed. And the cross is the place where God's heart is explored. So Calvary exposes the heart of man, and Calvary explores the heart of God. I think it's amazing, dear fellow believer, that we are allowed to look into the heart of the Almighty. We are allowed to learn the secret of the Father's breath when we come to this place that is called Calvary. Of course, there are two ways that Calvary exposes us. First of all, in what men did to Christ. The hatred, the cruelty heaped upon him. And then, more touchingly, in what God did to Christ. The justice, the holiness, the righteousness of God that was displayed at the place called Calvary. But I would like just to point out to you the way in which the verses we have read explores the heart of God. Isn't it interesting that it says about Moses that God made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel? So to the believing, worshiping heart, God makes known his ways. Can you think of any place where you can learn the ways of God as you can learn them at the cross? Now, the prayer that we read about tonight, what a prayer. You know, when Stephen prayed for his tormentors, and he did, he prayed for himself first. But the Lord Jesus prayed first for his tormentors. And this prayer reveals something of his own heart. And because it reveals his heart, it reveals the heart of God. There was tender pity in that heart. I think you can see that in the prayer. Father, forgive us, for they know not what they do. Pity, for the wretched moved them. Who that hears it can deny that God is love? And to think of a suffering Savior, suffering as no man has suffered and no man could ever suffer, suffering at the hand of his creatures, ignominy, shame, abuse, hatred. But he prayed, Father, forgive him. And had the pity of his heart goes out to his tormentors. Then said Jesus, this is what impressed me today. Then said Jesus. And those of you who study your Bible carefully will know that this is the imperfect tense. And this is what it means. When they spat upon him, he said, Father, forgive them. When they smote him with a fist and buffeted him, he said, Father, forgive them. When they ripped his back into shreds till it was like a plowed field with the furrows cut deep, he said, Father, forgive them. When they stretched his arm and nailed his hand to the tree, as the hammer blows, drove the nails through his hands and feet, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now the word forgive here can mean just that. In fact, sometimes in this Gospel of Luke, it has that very meaning, just Forgive for trespass. Forgive for transgression. It can have that meaning. But it has a deeper meaning. It has a greater meaning. In fact, there are times in the Gospel of Luke when it would be almost impossible to attach just the simple thought of forgiveness to this word. And I'm going to suggest something to you tonight. Maybe you have seen this yourself years ago, and perhaps you haven't. But the word, Father, forgive them, very likely, in verse 34 of Luke 23, means let be. It has the idea of leave alone, or even better, it has this thought, hold back. Father, hold back. Hold back what? Well, you cannot help but think of the earth opening its mouth and swallowing up blasphemers who went down alive into the pit. And their fellow Israelites fled in terror as they heard the cries of those who went down alive into the pit. You cannot help but think of wicked men who defied God and fire and brimstone from heaven fell upon them. I don't know if you read this in your papers or not. About 6 weeks ago, 4 men went out fishing on a lake in Texas. One of those men is a man who was a notable blasphemer. A man who was known for his unbelief and his mockery of God and the Bible. And in the presence of the other 3 men, that man stood up in the boat that day and he stretched his hands up like that. And he said, as he looked up into the cloudy sky, there were no storms in the area at the moment. The sky was overcast. And he looked up into the clouds and he said, here I am. And at that moment, a bolt of lightning, the only bolt of lightning, struck him dead. This is a day of grace. But at Calvary, the Lord Jesus said, hold back. Hold back the wrath from falling on them. Hold it back. And God held it back. I think you know that this prayer of the Lord Jesus was answered. Many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The book of Acts tells us. Many of those who cried, crucify, crucify, away, away, crucify him, we'll see was their cry in John 19. Many of them were reached by the grace of God. The Lord Jesus said, hold back the wrath from falling on them. But of course, you'll know tonight why I'm emphasizing that. Because the one who said to God, hold back the wrath from them, he bared his bosom to the storm. And on him, almighty vengeance fell, enough to sink a world to hell. He bore it for a sinful race, that he might be our hiding place. Father, forgive them. Oh, thank God the wrath has been held back from us. May God help us this weekend, if we're spared, to be able to have a deeper heart appreciation of the Lord Jesus who laid down his life. Yes, he did that. He laid down his life. He poured out his blood. Freely he shed it. He did that. But am I wrong in telling you that he did even more? He gave himself. And there seems to be something deeper, more unfathomable, in that lovely statement of Paul to the Galatians, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. God grant that we
make it back to Calvary, where Jesus died, back to Calvary there to abide, where for my sins he was once crucified. Let me get back to Calvary.
Now the time has come to commence the Bible readings on this very remarkable section of the Word of God. So shall we commence our reading in the Gospel by John, chapter 18. We've been reminded in prayer this morning of the beauty and magnificence of the fourth gospel, written by the disciple whom Jesus loved, who leaned upon his bosom. It's often been pointed out, most of us know, the fourfold portrait that we have of the Lord Jesus in these four gospels. It's very interesting to see how the Lord is introduced in each of the four Gospels. In the Gospel by Matthew, we see him coming into the world as the sovereign, born the king. In Mark's Gospel, it opens with the Lord coming in as a servant in perfection. In Luke's Gospel, he is presented entering into the world as a sympathizer, Emmanuel. His name is Jesus. But when we come to the fourth gospel, where the deity and splendor of the sonship of our Lord Jesus is the theme, it's interesting to see that he enters into the world as a stranger. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The roots of Matthew lie in the promises that were made to Abraham and David. The roots of Mark lie in the prophecies that are quoted from Isaiah. The roots of Luke lie in the priesthood. But when we think of this gospel, its roots lie in the pre-existence of the blessed Lord himself. Now, before we look at the subject before us, I want to give you a key, a simple key to the understanding of the fourfold truth that is presented in the gospel by John. The key lies in John 16 in these words. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. Now chapter 1, over it I have written, I came forth from the Father. The Word became flesh. Chapters 2 to 12, I am come into the world. And there we have the ministry, the public ministry of Christ as the prophet in the world. And then from John 13 to 17, I leave the world. He withdrew from the world that had rejected him. And we see him in the upper room in that private ministry. And now when we come to John 18 to 21, over it we write, I go to the Father. It's interesting in the other Gospels when he speaks of Calvary and the sufferings, he mentions the brutality that he will receive as the Son of Man be scourged and spat upon and die and rise again. But in the Gospel by John, when he speaks of the end, it's not so much the sufferings that he will endure, but it's the dignity with which he will return to the Father. It's always speaking of returning to the Father. This Gospel of John is the Gospel of the burnt offering. It's most important for us to see. And one of the offerings is the pigeon, the burnt offering. It's a homing pigeon. And over this gospel I have written, the homing pigeon. I came from the Father. I am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. Always returning. When the Father sent Joseph to seek the welfare of his brethren, he said, bring me word again. But Joseph never came back. He found in Egypt satisfaction, a bride, and administration. He never came back to the Father. But when we read this gospel, the Lord Jesus is sent by the Father into the world, but his desire is to return to the Father. And you see him in this section going back to the Father. And so we're going to consider the garden and his betrayal this morning, and then the trial of the Lord as recorded in John before Annas and Pilate, and then the sufferings of Calvary itself, and how John delineates the crucifixion from the viewpoint of the glory of the Son in suffering, fulfilling every obligation of Scripture. And then we will be considering the burial in that garden tomb and his resurrection, his appearances to Mary and to Thomas in the upper room, and then finally by the seashore to those seven disciples and his personal dealings with Peter at the end of this beautiful section. So shall we read then in John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which ye spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of Jesus took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. Now, I have included in my reading a verse and a half here that belongs to our brother McCandless, but he has such a large section he'll forgive me for using one verse. I wanted to complete the reading here. Now, in approaching the subject, we do so with reverence and with godly fear. We are on holy ground when we come to consider what I have read this morning. Now we must, as our brother has reminded us, compare the account of the garden in John 18 with the record of the garden scenes in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And immediately, even you were not a student of the Word, you would see the great difference in the record of John and the record of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Our brother reminded us in prayer of a very important thing, and that is the omissions. When we read of the gardens here in John chapter 18, John was more competent to write, being a witness of the sufferings of the Lord in the garden. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were not present. But John was present. He was one of the three that was taken by the Lord into the garden. And in Mark's gospel we read that they were present when the Savior said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And yet John makes no record of the sufferings of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. The omission is very interesting, that there's no agony here in the garden. Luke writes of blood-like sweat falling to the ground. The writer to the Hebrews tells us of strong crying and tears. Luke speaks of an angel from heaven coming to strengthen the Lord in the garden, and of the cry in Matthew's account, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And we read of him being exceeding sorrowful even unto death, and very heavy. And yet when we come to John's account, the man who was present, he tells us nothing of the agony, nothing of the kiss of the betrayer, nothing of an angel strengthening him, and nothing of the strong crying and tears of the Lord. Did John know about it? He knew about it. He was acquainted with it. But we see here the divine design of the Holy Spirit in the presentation of our blessed Lord in this gospel. In Matthew, he's viewed as the trespass offering, and in Mark, as the bearer of sin. But in this gospel, we see the glory of the Son, the divinity of Christ, his divine glory, the burnt offering, going forward in dignity and majesty to suffer upon Calvary's cross. And so it is out of keeping with the character of the gospel, the mention of agony, the mention of tears, and the mention of sorrow. But there are things mentioned here that the other gospels give no account of, and those we are going to speak about for a few moments. In these verses, as we go down them, we shall see, first of all, the omniscience of Christ. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forth. Now, I suggest that this word knowing, the knowledge of Christ, is one of the keys to the understanding of the gospel by John. In almost every chapter, we read of the perfect knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nathanael said in chapter 1, "How knowest thou me?" In John chapter 2, we read that he knew all things and he knew what was in man. In chapter 4, he knew the past of the woman. In chapter 5, he knew how long a man had lain at the pool of Bethesda. In John 6, he knew what he would do in the feeding of the multitude. And right through this gospel, we have the perfect knowledge of the Lord. In the last chapter, Peter said, "Thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee." Bringing out the deity of Christ, his omniscience. He was in that garden because the time has come that he will no longer hide himself. In the Gospel by John, we read that when they came to arrest him, Jesus hid himself from them. But the hour has now come that he will voluntarily give himself into the hands of man. And so he went to the garden knowing that Judas knew the place. And he knew all things that would come upon him. And you see him rising up and coming out from among the trees of the garden, presenting himself to those who had come to arrest him. A cohort, 600 men, we don't know whether the whole cohort was there, but there were hundreds of men in that garden with weapons and lanterns to arrest the one who said in John 9, I am the light of the world. And they're coming to arrest the Savior. But he came out from among the trees and he said, whom seek ye? The first thing we learn in this reading is the deity of Christ, his omniscience, and his dignity. The second thing we learn is his majesty. When he came from among the trees and he said, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. There's no he in the original. I am. And there for a moment was an outshining of that glory that was ever resident in his person. And they went backward, including Judas. And they fell forward. They bowed before him in compulsory veneration. I've often said this is a miniature picture of the great white throne judgment. When every knee will bow before the Lord, thank God we have bowed in time and received them. And they fell before him in compulsory veneration at his feet. And he could have kept them there forever before him. But he allowed them to rise. And the second time he said, whom seek ye? He said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I have told you, I am. And you see them moving forward to arrest them. But in this beautiful picture, we have the majesty of Christ. His omniscience and his majesty. The third thing I want to point out is his meekness. His voluntary submission to the arrest. He allowed them to bind him. It's interesting to read of Peter here. This chapter has been called the chapter of interruption because it's divided, as Brother McCandless may show us, by incidents in the life of Peter. The whole section, the whole chapter is divided by little parentheses that speak of happenings in the life of Peter. It's a divine design, this chapter. And here we have Peter coming forward with a sword, and he smote the high priest's servant and on the ear. Malchus, Malchus' servant. The high priest's servant, whose name was Malchus. Now, to me, it's wonderful to compare the other Gospels with this account of Peter using the sword. In Matthew, the Lord said, put thy sword into the sheath, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. The gospel of government. In Luke's gospel, the gospel of the physician, the sympathetic healer, we read only in Luke of the healing of the ear. But neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke tell us who the disciple was. We have to come to John, to the garden, to learn that the disciple that took the sword was Peter. Have you ever wondered why John tells us it was Peter that took the sword? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they wrote, they didn't mention his name. He's nameless. If we hadn't John, we wouldn't know it was Peter who took the sword. I have written over this consideration of the brethren. Because when Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written, Peter was still alive. And so they kept his name out of the picture. But John wrote his gospel 60 years after these happenings. And Peter is already gone. And so John uses his name here, Peter. And he also tells us it was Malchus whose ear was taken off in the garden. But notice what the Lord said on this occasion. He said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? His absolute voluntary submission to the arrest. And they came forward and they bound them. Mr. Bellet says they bound the hand that healed the ear. The last miracle of Christ before he went to Calvary was healing the ear. That a zealous disciple had cut off. You know, I believe the Lord Jesus still has to heal the ears of people that we cut off. There's a lot of cutting off of ears today, but into that we shall not now go. Don't use the sword to cut off the ear. The Lord healing the ear of this man. It's difficult for Peter to point him to Christ. You cut a man's ear off, he'll not listen much to the gospel you've got to preach. But the Lord shows gentleness, meekness, majesty, and beauty, fairer than all the earth-born race. Now, before I sit down, I want to suggest that in this garden scene, across the Kedron, we have four men in the Old Testament that come to mind immediately. In the first verse I read, Jesus went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. Takes me to 2 Samuel 15, to David, going over the brook Kidron, Ahithophel betraying him, the nation rejecting him, his son has stirred up a rebellion against them. And he goes over the brook Kedron with tears. It's the place of tears. The dark waters it means. And as David went over the brook Kedron and into the region of Gethsemane and up the mountainside, we have the king rejected. It's a beautiful picture here of David, in contrast. There was a garden. The king across the brook. That's David. The man in the garden. You couldn't read this without thinking of the Garden of Eden. Garden of delight. And the garden of sorrow. A man hiding from God among the trees of the garden. And a man coming out from among the trees to give himself into the hands of men that he might fulfill the word of God. We see Eve with fruit in her hand that Adam took. We see a cup in the Father's hand which the Savior was willing to take. We see Adam driven out of the garden. We see the Lord led away out of the garden. A man falling in a garden, bringing ruin from the whole human family. A man triumphing in the garden that he might ultimately bring salvation to the whole human family. There are many other contrasts here, but we have the king going over the brook. We have the man in the garden, but we have something else. We have the bush. We have Moses at the bush. When Moses stood at the bush, he heard for the first time the ineffable name of Jehovah. I am. And he realized he was on holy ground. And the word that's used here, when the Lord came out from among the bushes, he said, I am. Unrelated to time, the timeless, eternal Jehovah. It's the same word as was used to Moses from the bush. I am come down to deliver. I am. And I'm here to deliver a world of lost men. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So I see his deity here in the word I am. So we have the king. We have the man in the garden. And we have the Lord in the bush. But then lastly, we have Isaac. You couldn't read this without seeing Abraham and Isaac. The sword and the sheath, the cup, which my father hath given me, shall I not drink it? I've often thought of the stop along the way to Mount Moriah. He let the two young men are left behind, and Abraham and Isaac are alone. And they begin to converse. And the very first words of Isaac always remind me of Gethsemane. My father. Oh, my father. Behold the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? The conversation between the father and the son. The communion. As they went to Moriah. Stopping place. He left the disciples behind and he used the very words of Isaac, Oh, my Father. But he was willing to take the cup. And that's the whole point here. The willingness, the voluntary submission of the Son to the Father. As Isaac submitted to the Father, and then we read, and that's the reason I read verse 12, they bound him. First thing that took place, they bound him. And we read that Abraham bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. So as I read these lovely verses, I see four castbacks to the Old Testament. David the king, Adam the man, Moses presented with deity, and Isaac the son in willing submission, taking the cup from the hand of his father. Now may the Lord bless the opening remarks. We have 45 minutes to discuss this passage together. And we welcome not only the brethren here with us on the platform, but all the brethren here to participate. And if you have any question or any contribution, we'll be delighted to hear your contribution this morning. And needless to say, on a subject like this, there will be no controversy, and we're here that we might reverence the Blessed One who crossed the brook and went into that garden long ago to anticipate Calvary itself. I may say he was not the sin-bearer in that garden. The only place he bears sin was on the cross. But what we have here is the sufferings of anticipation. But the sufferings are not mentioned in John. It's the dignity of the sufferer, the majesty of the Christ, his omniscience and meekness, the Lion and the Lamb of God. May God bless his truth then. Now we begin at verse 1 and go down this passage. When Jesus had spoken these words, what words were these? We might well ask.
Was it on the city side of the Brook Kidron that he prayed the prayer of chapter 17?
Yes.
Was it under the wall, would you say? Was it under the wall of Jerusalem that he stood?
I think that we must, it would be good to give to the believers a pattern of how we view it. On the, from the upper room, when they came out of that upper room, they walked along what is known as the Valley of the Kedron. It is a valley that separates the Mount of Olives from the city of Jerusalem. And it's called the Winter Torrent, that brook. Though it's not discoverable today, I've walked along the Valley of the Kedron, And I believe that the Lord Jesus stopped before he crossed the brook and uttered the words of John 17, which our brother refers to. And then he crossed the brook Kidron, the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, and began to walk up the slope of that Mount of Olives. And at the bottom of the Mount of Olives is a garden. There are no vines or figs or olive trees on the Mount of Olives today, because in A.D. 70, Titus Vespasian destroyed all the trees on the Mount of Olives. But there are four or five large olive trees that grow in the vicinity of Gethsemane. They're not the actual trees that were there when the Lord was there, but an olive tree grows 800 years. There may have been saplings when he was there. And certainly, on the western slope of the Mount of Olives at the Garden of Gethsemane, the Savior, having crossed the brook, and so as our brother has emphasized, when Jesus has spoken these words, I take it that the words of the prayer in John 17, and now that his ministry to his own is past, he moves out into this priestly ministry of offering the sacrifice for which he had come.
Two to his words at the end of chapter 14, where he says that the world may know that I love the Father. Even as the Father gave me commandment, so do I. That might be in the mind of the Savior as well when he has spoken that occasion.
Yes, I think that in all probability it might cover all the upper room ministry. But it's a special reference to the prayer on the city side of the brook. Before he crossed the brook, he prayed that wonderful prayer of John 17. And now he wades across the brook into the garden. And that brook Kidron, as our brother showed, Gethsemane, the olive press, is not mentioned here. The name of it is in Mark's Gospel. But here, the emphasis is upon the brook Kidron. And the brook Kidron is reminiscent of David, as I've just said, as David fled from the city to escape his enemies. But the contrary, the Lord is crossing the brook that he might be available to his enemies.
David, that day had not only been rebelled against by his own son Absalom, but he felt keenly the betrayal of his own friend, his familiar friend in whom he trusted. Perhaps that is the reason here that there is no mention of any other event between the Lord Jesus going to the garden and the betrayal by Judas. Between verses 2 and 3, there was the agony, the blood like sweat, the blood clots falling down. But here, there is nothing between. So as David went out that day with his head bowed and his heart broken, weeping, as he went over the brook, the Lord Jesus was entering into the betrayal of one who had been with him. And it caused him deep pain. I would say you'd see that if you look carefully at the verses you were studying last year. The pain of his heart at the betrayal by Judas.
Interesting to notice in that connection that the Lord Jesus quoted from the psalm that David wrote on this occasion. The background is to Psalm 41. David wrote Psalm 41 after he had crossed the brook Kidron, had moved through the vicinity of the garden, and had gone up the Mount of Olives to a place where he was wont to pray, almost the same words that are used here. And later he wrote Psalm 41. And in that psalm, he said, my old familiar friend, or my familiar friend in whom I trusted. Now, the Lord Jesus actually quoted that verse in John 13 in the upper room just before he comes into the garden, he quotes the Psalm of David. And in that Psalm, verse 18 of John 13, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me, is a quotation from Psalm 41. But he left out the words, in whom I trusted. You see, David actually trusted Ahithophel, his trusted counselor. But the Lord Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. And that brought great sorrow in the upper room, that burden that our brother has mentioned. His soul was exceeding sorrowful in chapter 12, but in chapter 13, he was troubled in spirit in the upper room because of the presence of the betrayer. And he has gone out now knowing all things that would come upon him, David-like. He's waiting across the brook for the arrival of Judas. Judas knew the place, but the Lord knew that Judas knew the place.
Is it not very significant that throughout chapters 18 and 19, there is no mention of feelings? There's no mention of emotions. John is just giving facts. He gives the details of the actual events. That really is a characteristic of John's record. In fact, if you were to go carefully through each verse of these two chapters, 18 and 19, you would only find one emotion that is described. And that emotion is the fear of Pilate. He feared the more when the Lord Jesus spoke to him. But on the part of the Savior, no feelings are described. But let us not for one moment think that the feelings were absent. Because, of course, we don't go to this part of the Scriptures to find the feelings. As our brother has already suggested to us, we go to the Psalms to find the feelings of his heart.
Now that's a very important thing to see, what we have heard now. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus are foreshadowed in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. And then when we come to the prophecies, we have the sufferings foretold. Many of the scriptures we shall see in this reading and in the readings to follow are the fulfillment of scripture. And John is very careful to show the fulfilling of scripture. But in the Gospels, it's the facts of the sufferings of Christ. In the epistles, we have the fragrance of those sufferings. Like Philippians, he speaks of an odor of a sweet smell, the fragrance of the suffering. And in the Revelation, we have the eternal fruits of those sufferings. But as Mr. Darby pointed out, when we were young believers, we learned it from Mr. Darby, that in the Psalms, we have the feelings of his heart, the emotions of Christ. And so Psalm 22:69, and the Messianic Psalms, they reveal to us the feelings of the Lord, his own description of his feelings that are not here in John's account, because here we're reading facts. But as we read these facts, our emotions are touched. Brother Hull, what will you say to these things? Hey, Brother Hull. Thank you.
That David, the case of David ascending, going across the brook Kidron and ascending the side of Mount of Olives, is the first mention of Mount of Olives in the Bible. So that links it with this passage, doesn't it?
Absolutely.
And then there's another thought. I wonder whether you may disagree with this. Why did David leave Jerusalem? I know you mentioned a few moments ago it was to escape his enemies. It does say that he said, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. In other words, I can see in that that David had a shepherd heart. He would spare Jerusalem from the trouble of a siege and all that would be involved. Jerusalem would be spared from destruction. Now, is there not a link here also with the Lord Jesus weeping over Jerusalem as he saw it? I know this is not in this passage.
Very good, brother. You see, I've always linked the Mount of Olives with three things. With tears, with teaching, and with triumph. You know, the first mention of the Mount of Olives is associated with the tears of David. And it's the Mount of Olives is the place where the Lord Jesus shed all the tears that are recorded in the New Testament. It's interesting to see that while he may have wept in other places, that the three recorded occasions of his tears are associated with the Mount of Olives. He wept on the summit as he looked at the city in Luke 19. He wept on the western slope in the garden. And he wept on the eastern slope at Bethany. All on the Mount of Olives, all his tears are shed in the one vicinity. And the greatest teaching was on the Mount of Olives. And the teaching in when David is leaving the city, he speaks about coming back. I'm coming back. If the Lord allow me, I'll come back. He's teaching of his coming back to the city as the king. And then it's the place of David's triumph. He did return in triumph and crossed back into the city. And of course, the blessed Lord, the triumph of his ascension is at the Mount of Olives, and the triumph of the day when he puts his feet, Zechariah 14, on the mount, and returns to reign. There's one other point about David, Brother Wells, have you thought about, and that is the ark. Whenever David left the city, the priests carried the ark. And David, who would preserve the city from the siege by leaving the city, he also preserved the type. I've often said that Moses spoiled the type when he smote the rock twice. But David preserved the type when he disallowed the ark to go through the waters twice. The ark must never go through the waters twice. Only once. So I believe with all my heart that the opening verse here presents David too as the king. And all these different, connotations and there's a, you see, brethren, in this thought of King David going out over the brook and the sorrows on the Mount of Olives, and he's coming back to reign again, and all that type of thing, it's food for thought and worship as we think of the man after God's own heart. So we have in the first verse, the man after God's own heart. That expression, by the way, I believe, means that David was always a man that longed after God. It's a very misunderstood statement, a man after God's own heart. It doesn't mean he was a pattern man, a man that God saw Christ in. Many times he was very unchristlike. But the thing that characterized David, he was a man that always sought communion with God. As the heart panteth for the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. He's a man after God's own heart. And here we have the man after God's own heart. He's seeking communion with the Father. He seeks to be alone with God in that dread hour.
Whole suggestion in the use of the word Kidron. You have mentioned the winter torrent. Now that would link with the waves and the billows of Psalm 42. There are some word students who tell us that the word Kidron means darkness, so that these are a foreshadowing of what is coming upon him.
The history of Kidron is very interesting for those who would spend time to look at it. It was there that Josiah destroyed the idols. Jeremiah 31 tells us a day is coming when Kedron will become a place of blessing in the reign of Christ. But the typical meaning here is the dark waters. I have no doubt about that. The winter torrent and the darkness of the sorrows through which he would pass. Just as Gethsemane, the olive press, speaks of his bruising.
It's also kind of interesting that the word itself seems to convey the thought of the cedars. So you have the excellency of this sufferer, even though he was to go into death's dark flood and know the awful billows of the wrath of God, yet he was to triumph. So even now in his hour of deepest woe, he is not here the victim. I think we'll see that here in this gospel he is the victor.
He shall drink of the brook on the way. And I think that that idea in Psalm 110 is lifting up the eye to the victory that was ahead. And so I've always linked this with the victory, the drinking of the brook by the way, and looking forward to the victory, going over the brook. And the Revised Version will bear that out, that it's called the Brook of the Cedar. The Brook of the Cedar. And here we have him going over the Brook of the Cedars into the garden. So then, when we come now to the garden, I'm sure we would all pass from David and we would see Adam in the garden, because the history of this world commenced in a garden. And a man in a garden, and in that garden he brought absolute ruin upon the human family. And then in Revelation 2, in the last book of our Bible, we see the garden of God, the upper garden, and man excluded from the first garden in our representative head. We see man entering into the garden, and heaven and eternal rest is likened there to the garden of God, the same word that's in Genesis 2 and 8, the Garden of Eden. And the reason of that is that right in the center of our Bible, we have two garden scenes that we consider in these Bible readings. The garden of suffering in anticipation, and then in the place where he was crucified, as our brother Crawford will tell us, there was a garden, and in the garden was the new tomb. So the garden is closed because of the sin of the first man. The garden is open to all men, and the reason is that another man has entered into the garden scene and has conquered gloriously and has procured eternal redemption by his vicarious death.
It's most touching that Judas is described here twice. Maybe not expressed in the best way in our King James Version as which betrayed him. Actually, the language of verse 2 and then the language further on in verse 5 is far better rendered, the one betraying him. You know, some seem to have the idea that the betrayal was when Judas bargained with the priest for the 30 pieces of silver. That was just the price of the betrayal. That was not the betrayal. This is the betrayal. This is the event of the betrayal. So that what we are looking at in these verses is the actual act of the betrayal. And that betrayal was not an insignificant part of the sufferings of Christ. It was a very, very painful thing to the heart of the Savior. Because he said in John 13,
treachery in the garden and brought great sorrow to the Lord. This is part of the suffering of Christ that we often overlook. The sufferings that he passed through on account of a familiar friend that had been in his company, because verse 2 says Judas knew the place. One of the old Puritans said, it's possible to know the most holy places and yet to commit the most damnable deeds. I've often thought of that. I think it was Thomas Goodwin said that we may be acquainted with the most holy places and yet be guilty of the most damnable deeds, which is a very searching matter to think about.
In John 13, that has been twice referred to, the Lord Jesus knew that Judas had gone out to betray him. We might well ask, why did the Lord Jesus deliberately go to a place where Judas would expect to find him? How well the hymn writer has put it, 297 in I believe his hymn book, "'Twas love that sought Gethsemane, or Judas ne'er had found thee. 'Twas love that nailed thee to the tree, or Orion ne'er had bound thee."
Seen in him coming out from among the trees of the garden. They brought the verse 3 now, time moving along. Verse 3, Judas received the band of men. The word is a cohort, which I understand is the 10th part of a legion, is 600 men. He received a lot. Matthew says it was a multitude. The band of men and officers from the priest, the temple guard as well, and the Roman soldiers, coming with lanterns and torches to find the light of the world. In the garden, in the garden scene, it was in the daytime, but this is a night scene, and the Lord is in the garden among the trees, and they come to arrest him. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come, went forth. The voice of God made Adam hide, but here the Lord leaves the hiding place.
You have said that there are two companies here. There are the officers from the high priest. That would, of course, be the palace or the high priest palace guard, the temple guard. But then there's also these Roman soldiers, two companies. You see, in chapter 7 of John, these officers of the high priest had already been sent to arrest him, way back there in John 7. But they had failed, and they had come back amazed at his words. So now they not only have come themselves, these officers of the high priest, the temple guard, but they have brought with them this cohort. And with the cohort is an actual commanding officer of the Roman cohort. Why the lanterns and torches? You said it's night. But did they not think that the Lord would try to hide among the trees? They expected to search for him and he would secrete himself in some hiding place. Actually, the Lord had passed through their midst on times past.
He hid himself on other occasions in this gospel. It's the gospel of the hiding of the Lord. He hid himself from them, but they expected them to hide, to crouch among the bushes. So they came with these weapons, and they came with the lanterns to seek him out. Then we have his absolute omniscience. And the voluntary character of his sacrifice is introduced in this gospel, that he went forth knowing all things that should come upon him. He went forth and said, "Whom seek ye?"
I enjoyed very much your comparison with the four men of the Old Testament. You see, dear believer, what a delight there is to see in the pictures of the Old Testament blessed truth from the New Testament. Our brother Paisley has linked Isaac with this section now. And Isaac is the only sower of the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus here in this gospel is the sower looking upon the harvest. Isaac is the only voluntary sufferer of the Old Testament, as far as I know. The only voluntary, there are other voluntary sufferers, but he was the only voluntary sacrifice. All the other sacrifices had to be compelled. Isaac went with his father. So Isaac is a beautiful illustration of the Lord Jesus here going forth. They had come actually to arrest a fleeing peasant. And they met the commanding figure of the great I Am.
You would say that Moses is here at the bush. The Lord coming out from among the trees would remind us of Exodus 3. I Am.
And the words at verse 5 are very striking. Judas, which betrayed him, stood with them. In verse 18 in Brother McCandless' section, we have another man standing. Peter stood with them. Judas, the apostate, and Peter, the backslider. Great difference in apostasy and backsliding. Judas is an apostate, and he stood with these enemies. And Peter stood as a backslider with the man at the fire. But he's not an apostate. This is the difference between apostasy and backsliding.
This is the seventh time in this gospel the words I am are used.
Yes.
The first one is I that speak unto thee and he to this Martin woman.
You're speaking now not of the I am titles.
No.
Like I am the door, but when he used the word personally, I am. And yes. In John 4, Brother Wells has pointed out that the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, I am. I that speak unto thee, I am. And I suppose he has John 6 in mind, on the water, when they were terrified and supposed they had seen a spirit, he said, I am. Again. And their fears were calmed. But here, there's no acknowledgement of his messiahship. That's the difference between this passage and John 4. That when he said to the woman, I am, she immediately accepted the authority of his messiahship. In the Bible reading this afternoon, Brother Gustafson will be telling us about the sixth hour. And he'll be telling us the difference in Roman time, I hope, and Hebrew calendars. But it's interesting. The reason I'm mentioning it now, brother, is the sixth hour, there's a link with John 4 in these passages. I am. And it was about the sixth hour. And about at the sixth hour, a lonely woman at the well of Sychar acknowledged the messiahship of the Lord Jesus when he said, I am. But about the sixth hour in the next chapter, the nation of Israel rejected his messiahship. Although he said, I am.
A number of these seven cases in John, there is actually a double pronoun in the original, which would not be translatable in English. And what the Lord Jesus actually said was, I am. Or actually, in literal, to do the best we could with our language, we would have to say, I am the I am. He actually made that statement. I am the I am.
That's the I am of Exodus 3.
Yes. So,
we
are not, brethren and sisters, we are not exaggerating when we say that when he said I am, he is taking the title of deity as God revealed himself to Moses at the bush.
Reveal himself in that way as the I am. It is associated with the Passover and with deliverance. And so for Jews and those who were familiar with that from the Old Testament, as they were reading John's Gospel, and they saw the Lord revealing himself in that particular way in the Garden of Gethsemane, they could associate that with the deliverance from the Passover that was to be accomplished.
To deliver.
How do you interpret, maybe that's the wrong word to use, but what meaning would you see in I am standing as it stands alone?
Mr. Newbery, of the Newbery Bible, gives a clear distinction. I continue to be what I have ever been and will continue to be, unrelated to time. There's no time relationship and I am. I am always what I have ever been and will continue to be.
And this eternal God with his eternal omniscience and authority, he is available for the needs of his people.
You see, when on the sea, he said, I am. Be not afraid. Fear not. But here there is nothing like that be not afraid. He adds no consolation to these people. But he's revealing the greatness of his person. And isn't it an amazing thing that men would arrest the one who revealed himself as the creator of all and is unrelated to time, an absolute deity and majesty. It shows here the voluntary character of his sacrifice, that he allowed them to bind him. No one could ever have taken it. Isaac submitted to the binding of Abraham. Abraham is over 100 years old, isn't he? And Isaac can easily thwart the purpose of Abraham, but he allows himself to be bound for the altar. Now, verse 6, as soon then as he had said, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Brother Crawford has told us that all these scriptures are related with the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to put a question to Brother Kelly here. What messianic prophecy would this fulfill? Would you think of any messianic prophecy that this falling backward would fulfill? I don't want to puzzle you, brother. I'm not saying for that. But let us look at Psalm 27 for a moment here in relationship to this. You've thought of Psalm 27, here, brother. Yes. That's why I didn't ask you, because I knew you knew. Psalm 27 is a beautiful psalm that we have often encouraged, but I have read this as a messianic psalm and as relating to the subject that we have here. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is coming forth. And he's in the garden. Jehovah is my light and my salvation. There's no fear in the heart of Christ. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come up to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Now I link this with the passage in John 18. They're coming up against him, but he comes out in the conscious knowledge that he's doing the Father's will. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? I don't need a sword of Peter to protect me. I'm in the will of God. And they stumbled and fell before him. I take this to be a definite fulfillment of Psalm 27.
Also, in contrast to what is going to happen to him in the soldiers' common hall, where wicked men will bow the knee in mockery and hail him as the King of the Jews. I believe what Mr. Paisley said, by the way, in his opening, that these men lurched backwards and fell forward. I do believe that it is a poor view of Philippians chapter 2 and 11. Unto him every knee shall bow.
Every tongue. Whether it be at the coming of the Lord in judgment to set up his kingdom, every knee will bow of living men on earth at the judgment of the living. And finally, at the great white throne, every single person that has ever been in this world, both living and dead, will finally be compelled to venerate and honor our blessed Lord. And I take this to be a picture of the kingdom in miniature.
I'd be wrong to ask a question about this. You mentioned Judas. Now, Judas stood with them. And I see no problem with saying that Judas also went backward and fell forward. Would the kiss have already preceded this?
Yeah.
And yet that did not dissuade Judas one iota. Some have suggested that Judas really thought that seeing the Lord had delivered himself so many times from the hands of those who would have taken him, and in this very gospel there are two occasions when they would have stoned him, and he delivered himself,
It has been suggested that Judas thought he could get the 30 pieces of silver, yet the Lord would again deliver himself. And it must have been staggering to Judas that he delivered himself up into the hands of the Romans. And he went out and hanged himself, the same as Ahithophel. You see, that the link is continued between David and Ahithophel. Ahithophel finally hanged himself, the same as Judas, who went and hanged himself, and his bowels gushed out. I believe the rope broke, and he fell in that field of blood.
What about Brother Norman was saying, Matthew 27, one of the early verses, when Judas saw that he was condemned, he saw that the Lord Jesus was making no attempt to escape. So that meant that he was condemned.
Now, at verse 7, have you thought of this? Then asked he them again. He allowed them to stand up, and he asked the same question, whom seek ye? One would have said, they would have said, the key, the Son, the display of I Am. He has displayed his greatness. He has displayed his eternal nature. And yet, they gave him the name of the peasant. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. They couldn't rise any higher than they seeing him as a peasant, a Galilean peasant. Whom seek ye? After such a display of omniscient power and majesty and glory, they said, we're seeking for the Galilean, Jesus of Nazareth. Title used to dishonor the Lord. It was a title of shame, especially in Judea. It was a title of dishonor. So they have not changed in their attitude toward him. Well, sorry, brother. It's because he wants to impress upon them who he is. Whom seek ye? First time they said, we're seeking the Galilean peasant. Now he has displayed power and majesty and glory before their eyes. And one would think that they would rise higher than the title of shame. They would say, we seek the King. We seek the glory of God, the Son. But with all the revelation of truth to them, you see, what we have here is this, the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit. Without the new birth, none can comprehend the greatness of the Christ. And they couldn't rise any higher. The display of his power has fallen upon deaf ears.
Of their darkness or blindness to the fact that Satan was in control of them. But not only here was the natural response to the natural man doing his work, but there seemed to be something more than that. Almost anyone could have been convinced here that there was something more than natural going on, but there was something surely of a power beyond man going on, and yet they continued just strong in their attitude of what they wanted to do. So you'd almost seem that you'd attribute it to the power of Satan working.
The Lord has blinded the minds of them that believe not.
Jaw hour in the power of darkness.
That they did not see him any more than Jesus of Nazareth. Well, I've been into another Bible reading here, but just to bring out the point, that Pilate seemed to discern more when he said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.
Convinced, the Acts passage shows that, he was convinced and determined to let him go. Now, we must come to verse 8. Jesus answered, I have told you I am he. If you therefore seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Now, that refers to the prayer in John 17. Judas, of course, was never given. He was not among those who were given to the Lord. He was there. I have told you, I am he, if ye therefore seek me, let these go their way. Here we have the shepherd. The character of the Lord is the shepherd. And
I believe that in this statement we have a type in the Old Testament being fulfilled. And the type is the Day of Atonement. There shall be no man in the tabernacle when he goeth in to make the atonement before the Lord. And so here, he's separated absolutely from the disciples. He's going alone to bear the sufferings of the cross. And so while there is the idea of protection here and shepherd love, yet there is the idea of the Lord alone being betrayed and alone bearing the mockery and shame and alone in his suffering later.
There are so many contrasts in this chapter, but here are two that have appealed to me. This little band standing about the Lord and this great multitude of officers from the high priest and Roman soldiers with their commanding officer. What a contrast. That little band. And maybe it's a good thing to get that picture in our minds of the little band and the great multitude with their swords, with their weapons, because that'll help us to understand that Peter was really very brave in his action, even though he was very wrong. But the other contrast is in this verse between the Lord going bound, as you have just a little later, and the disciples going free.
Well, in this we see the omniscience and power and omnipotence of Christ. Christ, who was willing to allow himself to be bound, determined that none of the disciples would be bound. Now that great multitude could easily have bound the disciples and led them away. But the Lord was in control of the situation. One will be bound, the rest will go free. There are many reasons why this took place. Not only that he might go to Calvary alone, but I believe that there were none of those, they were all to be martyrs later, apart from John. All the 11 died terrible deaths of anguish and crucifixion. But they weren't ready yet for martyrdom. The idea here is their strength was not, their faith was not strong enough for martyrdom at this point. And so the Lord knew what was in their hearts, the fickleness of their nature, the flesh within them. They were not experienced or matured enough. But you see, Peter here, he defends the Lord and draws the sword. But in John 21, the Lord says, the time is coming. He said, "Thou, when thou wast young, thou went where thou wouldest," and in the rashness he drew the sword. But later on, you'll be prepared for martyrdom. You'll be willing to go when the time comes. I take it that this is the underlying cause of the Lord protecting them on this occasion from arrest. That spiritually they were not ready for the arrest.
He preserved them physically, that he might preserve them spiritually, because he was going to give them by his Spirit the martyrs' grace, but they didn't have it at this point. So it's a physical preservation. See, isn't it interesting, though, that it might be fulfilled, the word fulfilled. It's not just the saying fulfilled, it's the word fulfilled. And that is language that is used again and again of the Scriptures. So actually the words of the Lord Jesus that are quoted here in chapter 17 and verse 12 are treated by John at this point as the unbreakable Scripture.
Now I'm glad that our brother mentioned about Peter. There's one thing that I'll be able to do when I go to heaven. I'll be able to shake hands with Peter and tell him I never preached against him. You know, I have no time whatsoever for brethren that couldn't tie the laces of Peter, getting up and ridiculing and speaking disparagingly of Peter. The same of David. I'm always reluctant to say anything about the man after God's own heart. I know there are passages that disclose his weakness, and others that would condemn Paul for going to Jerusalem and so on. I was in a Bible reading where three men that, to say the least of it, beside Paul,
well. And yet they were condemning Paul, brother. And men have preached against Jacob and his evil. Well, I have never fallen into that rut. And so here I admire Peter in this occasion. I know he was rash and so on. But Peter has a zeal for God. And he drew that sword. You see, even the Apostle Paul, when he was smitten in the presence of the priest, he said, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Showing us that in our nature there's temper. There's temper. Rub us a little the wrong way. Temper. But with the Lord, how different it is. And the whole contrast here is between the disciple and his master. See, whenever he was smitten, as Brother McCandless will show us, he stood passive when they smote him with a rod on the cheek. When Paul was smitten, he said, God shall smite thee, thou whitest wall. But the Lord, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And the great beauty of this passage to bring out the difference between the disciple and Christ. Yes. Well, that's the same as Judah, you know, Brother Grantmire, in the case of Joseph. You see, it's interesting to see it was the Judas that betrayed Joseph, you know? And the idea was that, Pharaoh's life.
Still get the money.
Pharaoh's life, but get the money. That was the idea of Judas in Genesis. Yeah. The same idea here with this Judas in he believed that the Lord in some way would get out of their clutches and he would have the money. Yeah, Peter, what's your question? Well, that takes us to Luke chapter 22, of course, by a sword. There's two swords, this is enough.
It's kind of interesting that Peter was right-handed. If you just think of that for a moment now, you'll see Peter was right-handed. Had he been left-handed, it would have probably been the left side he hit. But you see, there's something interesting about that. The idea would be that he wasn't skilled. He wasn't a swordsman, he was a fisherman. But I think there's a lot more in it than that. I think he aimed for the head. And the Lord preserved him from cutting the man's head off.
You see, you have the same idea in David in two ways. Because whenever the man cursed on the other side of the water at David's rejection, Abishai said, I'll take the sword and take his head off. You see, David said, sheathe the sword, you know. And the sword is there. But when David went to slay Goliath, he was a man that could use a stone, and he was a skilled man with a stone. But no matter how skillful he was, only God could guide that stone to the head of the giant. And through the brass of his helmet, that old tradition that his brow was bare, a lot of nonsense, you know. That stone not only went with guidance, but it went with such velocity that it ripped through the armor of his head, of his helmet, and into his head. Now, here we have the idea of the Lord deflecting the sword. You see, the God that guided the stone to Goliath deflected the sword from the brains of Malchus. His ear was sick.
Could I ask a question which everyone asks, so maybe I'll ask it for them. Was there the old ear still lying on the ground when the Lord put the new one on?
Well, Luke says that he put out his hand and touched them.
I believe it was an act of creation.
An act of creation, absolutely. There's one thing he never had to go to an ear specialist after. Well, the time has gone, and we have enjoyed very much the fellowship in this reading. Trust that every reading will progress and get higher and better and sweeter and that this person we have heard about might fill our every heart with joy. What a wonderful person he is. We bow in adoration.